We read Holy Scripture in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. We will read the first 28 verses of 1 Corinthians 15. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believe. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. Or if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. And they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, and he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. We read the word of God this far. This is one of the passages of the Bible, beloved, the truth of which is expressed in the crucially important third Lord's Day of the Heidelberg Catechism, questions 6 through 8. Lord's Day 3, questions 6 through 8. Did God then create man so wicked and perverse? By no means, but God created man good, and after his own image, in true righteousness and holiness, that he might rightly know God his Creator, heartily love him, and live with him in eternal happiness to glorify and praise him. Whence then proceeds this depravity of human nature? From the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise. Hence our nature is become so corrupt that we are all conceived and born in sin. Are we then so corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness? Indeed we are, except we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. Mournful words they are, beloved. By man came death, and in Adam all die. What woefully miserable words are those words in 1 Corinthians 15. By death, when the apostle writes, in Adam all die, undoubtedly is especially meant physical death. For 1 Corinthians 15 is the grand chapter in Scripture concerning the glorious truth of our bodily resurrection from the dead. Death, therefore, in 1 Corinthians 15, refers chiefly to our physical death. And the language in verses 21 and 22 substantiate this understanding of death. In Adam, all die. In Adam, all are continually dying. In Adam, all human beings without exception die. And in Adam, each one of us individually is continually dying from the moment of our birth. Nevertheless, although the reference is mainly to our physical death, our spiritual death is very much also in view in the words of the apostle, in Adam all die. For the cause of our physical death is our spiritual death of sinfulness. In Adam, we all die also spiritually, that is, with regard to our inheritance and possession of a sinful nature. And 1 Corinthians 15 substantiates the view that by death is meant not only physical death, but also the spiritual death of sin. For in verse 56, the apostle writes, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. The explanation of our physical death is sin, that is, our spiritual death. And that spiritual death, like our physical death, is in Adam. In Lord's Day 3, the Heidelberg Catechism is explaining something that it has taught at the end of Lord's Day 2. At the end of Lord's Day 2, in question and answer 5, the Catechism has confessed our depravity. Canst thou keep all these things? That is, all the things taught by the Ten Commandments of God's law, all these things perfectly? The answer to that question was, in no wise, for I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. That hatred of God and the neighbor, which belongs to our very nature, is our spiritual death of sinfulness. The Catechism has confessed in the preceding Lord's Day, therefore, that we are spiritually dead, as well as dying physically. And now the Catechism must instruct us, its catechumens, we may say, as to the explanation of this spiritual death. What accounts for it that you and I are inclined by nature to hate God and the neighbor? The Catechism is at pains carefully to explain our present condition in order to ward off and to prevent our excusing of ourselves regarding our sinfulness by blaming this sinfulness on another or on others. The Catechism is at pains in this Lord's Day to convict you and me that the blame for our spiritual death is our own. That tactic of blaming another for our condition was the tactic already in the Garden of Eden by Adam and by Eve after they had disobeyed and fallen into sin. And the Lord appeared in the garden to call them to account. Adam's response was, "The woman thou gavest me. Thou gavest me." Indicating that Adam was inclined to blame not only Eve for his sin, but also God. When God turned to the woman, her response was not, "I have disobeyed, I am responsible," but, "The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat." Against that tactic of blaming our sinfulness, our spiritual death upon another, as the Catechism in Lord's Day 3 especially guard. Then it guards most particularly against our inclination to blame God Himself for our misery. As in Adam, all die. That is the line in 1 Corinthians 15 that expresses the truth of the Catechism in Lord's Day 3. The other passage in the New Testament that especially the Catechism depends upon for its instruction in Lord's Day 3 is Romans chapter 5, the second part. Verse 12 of Romans 5 expresses the truth that the Catechism explains at large in this Lord's Day. I quote, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. By one man sin entered into the world, death by sin. Consider with me this morning, as in Adam, all die. And then, first of all, the cause of our depravity, the grievousness or miserableness of our depravity, and the extent of our depravity. Keeping in mind that the main concern of this Lord's Day is to guard against the tendency of ours to shift the blame for our condition from ourselves and to blame another. The cause and blame of our spiritual death, our depravity, our sinfulness of nature, are our own. And we may not, and we cannot successfully blame and fault another for our present miserable condition of depravity and sin. Particularly, we may not and we cannot successfully blame God for our condition of depravity. For as the Catechism instructs us in Lord's Day 3, on the basis of the Genesis account of creation, as well as Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15, God made man good. Man did not come from the hand of his Creator in the condition in which we and all mankind presently find ourselves. The good God does not make and cannot make a sinful creature. Same thing is true with regard to the prince of darkness himself, Satan. He did not come from the creative hand of God as the arch enemy of God in all his rebellion and wickedness, but he came from the hand of God as a good angel whose name originally, according to Isaiah 14, expressing his very nature, was not Satan or the devil, but Lucifer, the bright and shining star of the morning. God likewise made man, now I refer to the male and the female, Adam and Eve, good, sinless in their very nature, loving God, serving God, and devoted to God in thought, desire, and feeling, as well as with regard to the body and all its faculties. Indeed, such was the goodness of man as originally created by God, according to Lord's Day 3, that God made man in his own image and likeness. That's the highest goodness in which man could possibly have been created. Nothing less than the image of God himself. Catechism here is expressing what Genesis 1 teaches concerning man at his creation. Prior to the creation of the human, the triune God held a consultation with himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and said deliberately, "Let us make man in our own image and likeness." In a creaturely way, the human was like God, resembled God, and shared some of the perfections of the Godhead. That image, according to Lord's Day 3, And this definition of the image of God is not the least of the important respects of Lord's Day 3 of the Catechism, especially in an ecclesiastical climate in which there are all kinds of misunderstandings and misexplanations of what the image of God consists of. Lord's Day 3 of the Heidelberg Catechism describes the image of God as man's original righteousness, his conformity to the perfect will of God, man's holiness, his total devotion in love towards God, his Maker, and the knowledge of God, which was more than a bare intellectual awareness that God exists and what he is like, but which was the rich knowledge of love for this God, his Creator. Such was man, the male and the female, by virtue of God's creation of them. The very opposite of the spiritual condition in which we and every other human being now find ourselves. And such was the privilege of the human as made by God. And such was the honorable position, the glorious life of the human as originally made by God, that as the image of God, the human lived in covenant fellowship with God. That too, importantly, belonged to the original honor and glorious position of the man and the woman by virtue of their creation. Now, there isn't any mention, literally, of the covenant in Lord's Day 3 of the Catechism. The word covenant does not appear there. But there is a definite reference to the covenant in Lord's Day 3, particularly in question and answer 6, where the Catechism teaches that God created man good, that man might live with him in eternal happiness. Living with God, having fellowship with God, that is the reality of the covenant in the Bible. And that was the reality of the covenant already in paradise by virtue of God's creation of man. As made in God's image, man was in a covenant relation with God. He lived with God. And the narrative in Genesis plainly fleshes that out. God and man walked together, as it were, hand in hand in the garden in the cool of the day. God spoke to man, and man responded to God. That's the covenant relationship. That's bliss. That's true happiness. All the splendid fruit and all the dominion man had over the creation are inferior to the blessedness and happiness of living with God. Just as the highest pleasure of a human being today is the fellowship, apart now from our fellowship with God, the fellowship we have with each other, with our wife or our husband, with our children or our parents, with our brothers and sisters in the congregation, a kind of reflection of the bliss of covenant relation of man with God from the beginning. God made man in a covenant relation with himself. He didn't add that covenant minutes or hours later, but he created man in that covenant relation with himself, as Lord's Day 3 of the Catechism also points out. Now, what shall we call that covenant with Adam? I hesitate to call that covenant the covenant of grace, because the covenant of grace refers especially to the relationship God has established with us that delivers us from our enmity against God, from our condition of hatred of Him, and on the basis of the cross of Jesus Christ, delivers us into friendship with God that is even higher and more intimate and more blissful than was the covenant with Adam. It certainly was not a covenant of works, as though Adam, by his obedience to God, could have merited something higher and better, that in fact which Jesus Christ has obtained for us, God in the flesh, by his obedience to the will of God. Let us call that covenant with Adam the covenant of creation, the covenant of creation, recognizing that it belonged to the favor that God showed to man in creating him, and that the nature of that covenant was essentially communion with God in love. In that condition, man was created. That and nothing less was the goodness of man as he came forth from the hand of his Creator. That blessedness and glory man could enjoy only in the way of obedience to God. Glorious as man was at his creation, he was not God's equal. He was not divine. He was human. In that covenant, he was God's servant, and God was his sovereign. Upon man, the male and the female, fell the obligation to glorify their Creator and sovereign by obeying and serving him. And man was to do that, especially in two ways in the Garden of Paradise. First, he was to rule all things under God and for God. That was an obligation, but at the same time, for the glory for this creature. Such was his honor that he was given the authority and the power to govern the entire earthly creation of God for God's sake, to God's glory. He was king, she was queen of the entire earthly creation. That was the status God gave you and me in the beginning. That was our glory. That was our bliss. The second way in which man was to serve God was by obeying the command, "Thou shalt not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil," to which God appended the warning, "The day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." That command, man disobeyed. Catechism continues its explanation of our present condition by pointing to the disobedience of man. Now, the woman had her important role in that disobedience as well, and that's why in question 7, Eve is specifically mentioned along with her husband Adam. Eve yielded to the temptation of Satan in the serpent to eat the forbidden fruit. And for that participation in the disobedience by the female down through history also suffers the consequences. The consequences of the role of the female in the original disobedience. Already, immediately upon that disobedience, God said to Eve in the garden and in her to all women, that her suffering and her conception shall be great. There are many sorrows that come to the woman, physical and emotional, with regard to the conception, the bearing, and the rearing of children. Childbirth itself is excruciatingly painful, but how many other tears are not shed by women generally with regard to the having and the rearing of children? And in the second place, the consequence for the woman for her role in the fall, according to Paul in 1 Timothy 2, is that the woman is not allowed to take a governing position in the Church of Jesus Christ, which means especially the prohibition of her, and that's the context in 1 Timothy 2, to hold office in the church, whether pastor, elder, or deacon, all of those positions being positions of authority. And in the current movement in Reformed churches too, to disregard the judgment of God upon the woman for her role in the original disobedience is evident not only rebellion against the plain word of God in 1 Timothy 2 and other places, but also the dismissing of the historicity and the importance of the historicity of the account of the fall in Genesis 3. But Adam disobeyed. Adam violated the covenant. He who was the head of the covenant in its revelation in the garden disobeyed the command of God with regard to the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And deliberately, he ate of that fruit. That now, according to the Catechism, on the basis of the account of the fall in Genesis 3, and also in light of Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15, is the explanation of the spiritual condition of you and me and of the entire human race today, prone by nature to hate God and the neighbor. In Adam, all die. All die physically because all have died spiritually. Now, at this point in the preaching of the instruction of the Catechism in Lord's Day 3, two warnings are necessary for Reformed believers at the beginning of the 21st century. First, everything that the Catechism teaches in this extraordinarily important Lord's Day depends upon the historicity of the account of creation and the fall in Genesis 1 through 3. By historicity, I mean, everything taught in Genesis 1 through 3 happened in time and space and happened exactly as Genesis 1 through 3 declares that it happened. The account of creation and the fall in Genesis 1 through 3 is not mythological, is not a picturesque account of something or other that happened billions of years ago as an Israelite with a vivid imagination, portrays that unknown thing as having happened. That warning is needed today because much of the Reformed community has opened itself up to that explanation of the account of creation and the fall in Genesis 1 through 3. And not only those denominations that are well known as departing grossly in the direction of sheer modernism or liberalism, but also in those Presbyterian and Reformed churches that have a name today of being conservative. Leading theologians are writing books, writing articles, and teaching the seminarians in the seminary that the days of Genesis 1 were not historical days of 24 hours, but were rather enormously long periods of time, millions and millions of years. And that all by itself makes impossible the historicity of the account of creation in Genesis 1. That view of the days of creation necessarily implies that humans are the result of a long process of development of animals until finally a human develops from an ape-like creature. There was no real personal individual Adam made out of the dust of the ground by the hands of God Himself. There never was a real, literal Eve made by God Himself, likewise, with tender, loving care out of a rib of her husband. Then it can't be true, you see, that in Adam all die, because there never was an Adam. And in that case, our present miserable condition of dying physically and of being spiritually dead by nature cannot be attributed to the disobedience of Adam, but must rather be regarded as the remnants in us of our savage ancestry. Or as the way humans have always been from the beginning. And then who's to blame for our condition? God, who created us billions of years ago, if He had any hand in our origins at all, out of our animal ancestors. Thus we are relieved from the fault and blame of being prone by nature to hate God and the neighbor. But make no mistake, beloved, if we didn't die in Adam, according to 1 Corinthians 15, neither are we made alive in Jesus Christ. That rejection, the historicity of Genesis 1 through 3, is fundamental to the Christian and Reformed tradition. It's fundamental to the gospel of the resurrection of the dead and life in Jesus Christ. We contend vigorously, uncompromisingly, for the historicity of the opening chapters of the Bible. We reject and condemn and expose without any toleration every weakening denial of the historicity of those opening chapters of Scripture. By man came death, as in Adam all die. The second warning that is necessary at this point is a warning against understanding the sovereignty of God regarding the disobedience of Adam in such a way as to relieve Adam and the human race from the fault and blame of that disobedience. Applying the sovereignty of God in such a way that we excuse ourselves, because after all, God was sovereign also in the disobedience of Adam and Eve in the garden. He was sovereign with regard to the fall of the human race into sin. God is almighty. He governs all things according to his eternal plan. And everything that takes place in accordance with his almighty governing power. That includes that enormously significant event of the disobedience of Adam in paradise. God decreed that fall. God governed that fall by his almighty power. Nor does the Bible leave us in the dark with regard to God's good purpose with that event of evil. The counsel of God, according to Colossians 1, Jesus is first and foremost. God decreed Jesus, his Son in human flesh, the salvation of a church in him, first. And first in the sense of being determinative of everything else in the counsel of God. Everything in all of history must serve Jesus Christ and the redemption of the church. We do not for that reason say, as one extreme Calvinist expressed at the Synod of Dort, O blessed fall into sin. Fall into sin was miserable rebellion against God and entailed untold misery for the human race. Nevertheless, we recognize on the basis of Scripture that God's plan for us, the blessedness and glory that far transcend the blessedness and glory that Adam had and the human race would have had Adam continued obedient in the original state of righteousness. As heaven is high above earth, so is the glory and the bliss that are ours in Jesus Christ and will be ours in Jesus Christ forever, higher than the bliss and glory of Adam in paradise. God was not surprised by the fall of Adam, did not quickly have to adjust his plans in light of that unexpected event. Nevertheless, such is the sovereignty of God with regard to Adam's disobedience that God is not to blame for the fall of Adam, but that man is fully and really at fault in that disobedience. And in that fall, God is sovereign and man is responsible. God is not to blame. God is not at fault. These are deep things, very deep things. And no human can comprehend the harmony of this sovereignty of God, which at the same time maintains the responsibility and accountability of the human race with regard to its depravity. But this we know, Adam knew he should not eat. Adam was in such a spiritual condition that it was possible for him to obey that command of God. His nature was not a God-hating and rebellious nature. And fully aware of the consequences, the punishment that would fall upon him and the entire race, willfully he disobeyed. God did not force him God did not compel him. Such is the relation of the sovereignty of God to the responsibility of the sinner, Adam in that case. That relation is not one of forcing Adam to do something against his will. That disobedience, for which Adam was fully responsible, is the explanation for our present condition of depravity and sinfulness. That raises the demanding question: how can the act of disobedience of one man some 6,000 years ago, not 6 billion years ago, but some 6,000 years ago, be the explanation of my misery, my depravity by nature, my being subject to that distressing and destroying power, physical death? The answer to that question, the Catechism gives in part and implies in part. The explanation that the Catechism gives is that God made Adam not simply as an individual, an independent individual, but as the father and origin of all of us, the father and origin of the entire human race, and the father in such a sense that whatever is his spiritual condition, he will pass on to all of his descendants. And because the entire human race has descended from Adam, because by his own fall he lost his original righteousness, holiness, and covenant communion with God, Adam begets and Eve conceives, and the two of them produce a human race that is prone by nature to hate God and the neighbor. The Belgic Confession uses the figure of a foul fountain. A foul fountain of water will produce foul water. Adam was the fountain and wellspring of the human race. His own depravity of nature now he passes on through his physical generation of his sons and daughters, and all his descendants, to you and to me. That still leaves a demanding question: what is the justice of God in this? Why should I have to suffer depravity of nature and physical death, which is the punishment of this corrupt nature, because of what one man did 6,000 years ago? And the answer to that question is that Adam was the head of the human race, not only in the sense that he would produce children like himself, but he was also the head of the human race in that he was the representative of the entire human race, the legal representative. The theological phrase is the federal head of the human race. Such was his position as created by God, that representing the entire human race, his innocence, should he remain obedient, would be the obedience of the entire race after him. But on the other hand, his guilt, should he disobey, would be imputed not to him alone, but would be imputed to all his descendants as well. You and I are held guilty by God for what Adam did in paradise 6,000 years ago. Apart now from forgiveness in Jesus Christ, you are responsible And I am responsible for outright disobedience to the plain command of God, thou shalt not eat. And for the rebellion that fueled that disobedience, I will be my own God and master. I will decide the rules of my life for myself. I will be God, deciding good and evil. There's a faint reflection of such a responsibility, very faint reflection and imperfect, in the relationship of a father to his family. A father's decisions with regard to church membership. Father's decisions with regard to fearing God and keeping his commandments, or not keeping God and his commandments. I say, a father's decisions and actions are often, are usually reflected also in his children. In a faint way, they're represented by him. He makes decisions that have effect upon them, for good or for evil. But that's only a very faint and imperfect illustration, because the truth of the matter is that in all of history, there have been only two individuals who occupied the position that Adam occupied in the garden. Two men represented others, so that the guilt of the one would be imputed by God to all who belong to him, the first Adam. The other, the one whose obedience to God would be imputed to all those who belong to him, all of the elect church. And that's the second Adam, as Paul also calls Jesus Christ in 1 Corinthians 15. Two men, decisive for the condition of the human race, Adam and Christ. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. This representative position of Adam is the explanation of our miserable condition. Man sinned in Adam. You disobeyed in Adam. I rebelled in Adam, because we were represented by him. Therefore, judgment falls upon us rightly. Physical death, and also spiritual death of our depravity. How grievous is that depravity? First of all, because of the height from which we have fallen into this depth, from the image of God, the very image of God, a creature whose nature is hatred of God and of the neighbor. For this condition, we ourselves are responsible. We may not and cannot blame another. Least of all, may or can we blame God. In Adam, we have made ourselves worthy of this dreadful, ugly, miserable spiritual condition. I sinned in Adam, therefore made myself worthy of this condition of being prone by nature to hate God, and the neighbor. That grievousness of our condition is added to by the totality of our spiritual death. The extent of our misery aggravates our understanding of our misery. That's question and answer 8 of the Catechism. Are we then so corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness? Indeed we are, except we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. This is the clearest and most powerful confession of the doctrine we know as total depravity anywhere in our Reformed confessions. And it is the Reformed confession, not the Protestant Reformed confession now, but the Reformed confession of total depravity. We are wholly depraved, entirely sinful, incapable of doing any good, and inclined to all evil. That's the judgment upon us. Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15. That's the judgment upon us of the gospel itself, exposing to us our misery so that we leave off trying to find deliverance from our misery in ourselves or somewhere else in the human race or anywhere else than in Jesus Christ alone, the great physician of such misery. Reformed faith condemns every attempt to water down this powerful and clear confession of total depravity. Against the teaching that our depravity is only such that we're partially depraved, every part of us has some depravity, implying that also every part of us, body and soul, have some remnants of good. Does this Lord's Day utter its condemnation? Upon the Arminian doctrine that we are depraved, all right, but that we still retain a will that is able to choose for the good, when the gospel makes its offer to us, does this article stand in condemnation? Wholly depraved, inclined to all evil, our will is a bound will. Martin Luther taught us long ago in his great work by the same title. We cannot choose for Christ of ourselves, no matter how he is presented to us, how lovingly he is made to appear to us. But also against the attempt to water down and evade this judgment of our total depravity is the theory of common grace, the adoption of which by the Christian Reformed Church in 1924 was the occasion for our existence as churches, and which teaching of common grace now has infiltrated most of the Reformed churches, so that there is vigorous defense of this common grace. Where you can hardly find a defense of any of the cardinal doctrines of the gospel anymore with such fervor. Common grace teaches that we would be totally depraved if it were not that God has intervened by a special working of his grace to enable us to be good and to do good in certain aspects of our earthly life. And then in the decision of the Christian Reformed Church in 1924, they took the further step that plunges a church into the Arminian heresy by teaching that this common grace of God includes a well-meant offer on God's part to all sinners out of God's desire to save all sinners, giving them the opportunity to be saved by offering them salvation. Our confession is, against all of that, are we then so corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good, inclined to all wickedness. Indeed, we are. Except we are born again. The application then is to us today. We are answering this question. This is true about me today. I am so corrupt that I am wholly incapable of any good and inclined to all wickedness. That's what I am. That's who I am. According to my very nature that I have received from Adam through my parents and grandparents. According to that nature which I retain, I am totally depraved. But that's not the whole story about me or about you. We are born again, given a new nature. According to that new nature, we love God. We are devoted to God. We are conformed to God. In that image restored to us, we have fellowship with God in the covenant of grace. Yes, and by that nature, we fight against our depraved nature. Crucify it and kill it. Overcome it in the power of grace. So that the final word is this. Don't look to yourself for your salvation. Look alone to Jesus Christ. As in Adam all die, in Christ shall all be made alive. His obedience is your righteousness through faith in him. His holiness is your spiritual goodness and power by the work of his Holy Spirit within you. Yes, yes. His bodily resurrection from the dead one day will be your bodily resurrection from the dead. Amen. Let us pray. Thanks, O God, for Christ, for our salvation in Christ, by grace alone, and for what we are in Christ, new men, new women, new boys, new girls, bearing and showing thy image in the highest and most brilliant degree, thy image as it is in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.